We are in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent book, just sort of taking each passage as it comes, letting the Lord speak through His Word as we continue and ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study and the application of God's Word. And a welcome to all of you. Welcome to those of you who are visitors, especially newer with us, and those of you who are gathering for our online audience as well. Great to have you all. 1 Peter 3, well, it's no secret that throughout history, the world hasn't always been happy about the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus. During His earthly ministry, as soon as Jesus started speaking and preaching, He was hated. And it only took about 3 years of Him preaching and speaking before He was executed and they nailed Him to a cross. Most are okay with a Jesus who is a fictitious Jesus, who affirms everything they do and is sort of like a divine hippie. He is happy with everything you do. He doesn't correct you. He doesn't say that you're wrong. He doesn't make any exclusive claims about Himself being the only way. He's sort of a genie in the sky, a Jesus the genie, and He's happy to sort of coexist with all of the other religious gurus in the world. No one really has a problem with that Jesus, but of course, that Jesus is mythical. He's a Jesus of our own making. The real Jesus, those who would not believe in Him and refuse, and those who refused His love and salvation, the world that we know of tried to murder Him at least 4 times before they were successful. They tried to murder Him when He was a toddler. Matthew 2:16, Herod sends out his forces. Take out all the kids, 2 and under, in Bethlehem. And after His first sermon He ever preaches, that we know of, in the synagogue in Nazareth, that's His hometown, when He says, Amen, they try to chuck Him off a cliff upon which the city was built, Luke 4. Again, after he's in a verbal spar with the Pharisees, and He claims to be the Yahweh, the I Am, God, John 8:58, they try to kill Him. And similarly, in John 10:31, they try to kill Him when He claims to be equal to God the Father. Why didn't they kill Him? Because it wasn't the time. And finally, of course, they're successful. Matthew 27, they nail Him to a cross because He lets them do so, because it was the Father's plan as He was moved by love to redeem His people. He allowed it. Jesus said in John 15:23, He who hates Me hates My Father also. If you hate Christ, you also hate the true God of the universe. Since the world hates Christ, they're also, newsflash, going to hate the people who are genuinely His, who trust in Him. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it has hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So every regenerate person will be opposed by the world. John 15:20, Jesus says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, guess what? They will also persecute you. We are in a two-part study of 1 Peter 3:13-17, started it last week, a passage that, building on this, provides strength and says, okay, in light of that if you're going to go to heaven and you follow Christ and you're going to be opposed, in light of that, here's some wisdom and some strength to face the inevitable hostility for God's people. 1 Peter 3:13-17. Follow along as I read God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Just a reminder, in case you haven't been with us, of the context of 1 Peter. Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire. At this time, the Roman Empire controls basically all of the first century Mediterranean world. About a century prior, Rome was a republic, and now they came to be an empire ruled by an emperor who became known as the Augustuses. Augustus meaning sort of like a demigod. That's how these emperors were viewed. Nero is cranking up the persecution. Peter writes here, early 60s AD, first century AD, to several churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, foreseeing what was happening with the persecution. It was becoming very consequential, as it may become in our nation in the coming years. It was becoming very consequential to be a citizen of heaven and follow Christ. And so, understandably, church members were tempted to fear, as things like their property, their homes, their livelihood, their jobs, their lives were being taken. And so Peter writes to strengthen them with this passage. And it's super helpful coming from Peter for a couple of reasons, as we looked at last week. First, because Peter was one who struggled in the face of opposition. Remember in Matthew 26, 74 to 75, that a slave girl is asking him the night Jesus is crucified, saying, "You're one of them who follows him. I saw you." And Peter says, "No." And he swears and curses and with an oath, "I don't know the man." So he struggled. So he has this experience. He says, "Hey, I know what it's like to struggle, like when you're opposed for your faith, for following the true God." Second, Peter also spent a lot of time with the only individual to perfectly face opposition and to see him do it impeccably, and that's Christ. So with that, from this text, seven keys to facing hostility for Christ. We'll see seven keys. I think I said six last week because I studied a little harder. I found another one. Maybe if we did next week too, I'd find another one. Hopefully I only find what's there. And if I don't, you need to confront me. Seven keys to facing hostility for Christ. Quick review. Number one, we saw verse 13, a zeal to do good. Number one, a zeal to do good. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? In general, we saw there that when you are someone in your life and in our churches that we're zealous to do good, to bless the not yet saved world, usually not always, that'll disarm opponents. However, that's usually not always. Number two, second key is valuing the blessings, even if you do suffer for doing good. Peter says in verse 14, you're blessed. And there are four blessings, at least from Scripture, that we mind out. Four blessings to suffering that you get when you suffer for doing what's good. First blessing is assurance of salvation, Matthew 5:10. I'm just going to fire these off quickly. You can listen to the message from last week. Second blessing is the privilege of identifying with Christ, Acts 5. Third blessing is sanctification, that this is a means of growth, James 1, 2-4, and 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. And then the fourth blessing is rewards in heaven, Luke 6, 22. Jesus says, jump for joy leap, he says. I've never actually done that. I need to mature in my faith. I need to leap for joy, he says, when people persecute you for your faith. And number three, third key we saw is a right fear, having a proper fear. Don't fear their intimidation, end of verse 14, but fear God instead. Luke 12, Jesus says, fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. And then where we left off last week, number four, fourth key, is a surrendered devotion to Christ as Lord. Verse 15, a surrendered devotion to Christ as Lord. A surrendered devotion to Christ as Lord. Look at verse 15 with me. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Key to facing opposition, and you will if you are truly regenerate at some point, is a surrendered devotion. Often this verse is taken to be all about apologetics. Be ready to be skilled in apologetics. That's a good thing. But the main idea of the verse, it lies elsewhere. Look at verse 15. The main command in the verse and in the original language is sanctify Christ as Lord. Do you see that? And then everything that follows, being ready to speak, that's like a modifier. Here's what it will result in when you sanctify Christ as Lord. This word sanctify in the original language, what does it mean in the New Testament? The Greek word, it literally means to set apart. And often the word sanctify, when it's speaking of believers and growing, it speaks of progressively becoming more like Christ in our lives. But here it's different. It means to set him apart as Lord. And really it carries the idea of regard Christ as high as he really is in your thinking and in your living. Think of him as great as he really is. Regard his lordship as exalted as his lordship really is. Value him as valuable as he really is in your hearts. That is essential to what everything else that will follow here. As Lord. Notice the text that says, sanctify him as Lord, and then in your hearts, not just external, but the seat of your being. And Lord, this word, it has the idea of a supreme, the most supreme exalted ruler. It means someone of royal and regal sovereignty. A lord in ancient times, just generally speaking, was someone who owned people, who owned slaves. And the word Lord appears in the New Testament about 670 times, and almost every time it's referring to the Jesus of the Bible. Sanctify him as Lord. Now, since regarding him as Lord is essential to strength in a hostile world facing persecution, perhaps like me at times, you need to remind yourselves of the lordship of Christ. He's Lord whether anyone says it or not, by the way. It doesn't matter what we believe or what anyone believes, he is Lord. You don't make Christ Lord of your life, he already is. He's Lord from eternity past to eternity future. First, Jesus is Lord because he has eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity forever. He is uncreated. Colossians 1:17, he existed before all things. Furthermore, Christ is Lord because he, in effect, drew up the plans, the blueprints for the universe and for you and avocados and planets and stars and your neurons. And then he spoke them into being from nothing. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things are created. And so it's safe to say if you're the guy that blueprinted up the universe and then made it, that you get to have the title Lord, absolutely. Christ is Lord because he humbled himself by stepping out of heaven and becoming a man, a mere man, and joining his divine nature with the human nature in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's why he's Lord. He's also Lord because when he came, he was subjected to the same standard of God that all of us were, and he lived perfectly in word, thought, worship, nature, and deed. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. He's also Lord because he humbled himself in effect by saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the cross willingly. Nobody takes my life, Jesus said in John 10. I lay it down by my own initiative. I lay my life down for my sheep. And he said, in effect, Father, I will be a wrath-bearing sacrifice and a substitute for the people whom you love and whom you have chosen. And place their penalty on me. And he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross. He's Lord because of that. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Furthermore, he's Lord because after that brutal, horrific death, he burst out of the grave like it was nothing. Though he was bloodied and beaten to a pulp and dead as dead and dead beyond dead. And he rose from the grave triumphantly and over 500 people saw him. If you rise from the dead by your own power, you get to be Lord. And you deserve to be sanctified as Lord in everybody's heart. Furthermore, he's Lord because he ascended back to heaven in glory. And Hebrews 12 says he reigns at the right hand of the Father. He's Lord because he's building his church. Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell will not overpower his church. He's Lord because on the appointed day and hour, he's going to bust out of heaven. And the sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And every eye will see him as the Son of Man returns on the clouds of heaven. Everybody will see him. He's Lord because of that. Christ is Lord because he will appear, as Revelation 19 says, coming from heaven on a white horse. The faithful and true, and in righteousness he will judge and wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire. A sword comes from his mouth with which he will strike down the nations and rule with a rod of iron. And he'll be dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord because he'll come back to earth and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Perfect theocracy, global theocracy. And Christ is Lord because he's a merciful Savior. Romans 10. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And he's Lord because the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. He leads us by quiet waters and feeds us in green pastures. And he leads us and guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, because the Lord is with us. Christ is Lord because Revelation 20, he'll chuck the devil into hell, where he'll burn and suffer torment forever and ever. And every human will stand before him. And the books will be open. He is Lord because he'll make all things new. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and he will dwell among us, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among us. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. The curse will be over. He'll make all things new forever and ever. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he will give to the one who thirsts without cost. From eternity past to eternity future, Christ is Lord, no matter what anyone says. So, let us sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, no matter what befalls us this side of heaven. Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? Are you sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart? Christ isn't asking to be an appendage to your life. Like a puppy we would get from the animal adoption center. Can I be attached to you? And you kind of walk me now and then and give me an hour or two a day. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He's not asking to be a part of our life, but life. Lord. And that's the best. It's the only way to live. This idea that, well, we make him Savior and then maybe later Lord. No. He's a great Lord and a glorious one. And you can be his sheep and under his shepherding by faith alone in him. But it's simple faith in him. Foundational to everything, beloved, is having a high, 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 accurate view, the biblical view of Jesus as Lord. And out of this flows everything that Peter is talking about in this passage, and standing firm in very difficult circumstances in a world that does and will and will continue to, and probably more in this nation, oppose you. It's essential. This is the thing. Not be great at apologetics and kind of get cocky and prideful in my mind. Sanctify him as Lord. As Lord. And we want to be ready to give an answer, as the text says. We'll talk about that. We desire to be prepared to speak. But that the prerequisite to that is that we're setting him apart as Lord in our hearts. And this is encouraging because by way of implication, the text is suggesting that, you know, these fearful situations, persecutions, you know, death and things that are, I mean, they're scary. They can happen. And having to testify, our worry can be swapped out and replaced with giving more time and thought and effort to sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. And if you struggle like I do with that and you have too little, too often thoughts of Jesus, how do we grow in sanctifying him as Lord? You go to where he is factually and 100% actually spoken of and exalted, which is Scripture. How do you get a really good, high, and accurate understanding of the beauty of the Tetons? You spend a lot of time in them. You walk around in them. I was in them for a little bit yesterday morning, and just the wind almost took me. You know, I don't weigh a lot. The wind almost threw me like Dorothy to Kansas. And those mountains, they're just, you know, you got to be in them, walking around and looking. And that's how it is with Christ, with getting an accurate view, a high view of him. Get in the Scripture. Walk around the Scripture a lot. This isn't like a mystical dust that's sprinkled on us. How do I grow a view of Christ? It's lots of time walking around Scripture and looking at him, beholding him. As it's been said, we become what we behold. We become like, I should say. Become like what we behold. Sanctify him as Lord. Fifth. Number five, and strength against hostility. An eagerness then, and this is logical order, an eagerness to speak of Christ. An eagerness, end of verse 15, an eagerness to speak of Christ. You can't have that eagerness unless we're setting him apart as the Lord. Always, the text says, look at there, always, verse 15, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And this is just wise shepherding from Peter. Because when you're opposed to your faith, you're lied about, you're reviled, we can be tempted to respond in kind. And Peter says, let's try another way. So he shepherds us to say, look, instead of being eager to say something personal about them, be eager to speak about Christ. What is the connection then? The eagerness to speak about Christ and setting him apart as Lord? Well, out the mouth comes that which fills the heart, right? We're to always be ready. The idea is in a state of unceasing preparedness to speak about him who is on the throne of our hearts. Something's on the throne of our heart and your heart every second. It's just a matter of if it's Christ or yourself. There's something else. One writer says this: out of the enthronement of Christ as Lord should flow a personal readiness to explain to the opponents the nature of the hope that dominates the lives of committed believers. Being ready to make a defense, that phrase there, and that's where the apologetic idea comes from, because that Greek word there, defense, it's apologia, from which we get the English word apologetic. It doesn't mean to apologize like saying, oh, I'm sorry for something. It means to give a defense in the face of hostility or trial or something like this. And this may remind us of the Christian discipline of apologetics, defending our faith, where using logic, the rules of logic, we give a rational explanation to demonstrate that, in fact, the God of the Bible is the only reasonable deity. From logic, you can do that. Or using, you know, the Greek manuscripts, the extant Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, to show that this text is, in fact, divine. Or properly using the scientific method with the rules of logic to show that a gradual, random chance Darwinian explanation for the existence of the universe is, in fact, impossible. It's impossible. Stuff like that. While all that is good, and I like that, that's not what Peter is talking about here that you need to be ready to do. Those things are great. You know, I love Greg Bonson's book, Always Ready. Sproul's book, Defending Your Faith. You know, the second century apologist, Justin Martyr, his book, Apologies. But those things aren't the gospel. They don't save. They don't save. They don't have the power to save. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. The gospel alone, the message, the offensive message of Christ crucified and risen, is the power to save. Interestingly, too, the Bible never sets out to give a defense for the existence of God, of course, because Romans 1:18 to 25 says no one needs a defense for the existence of God. Everybody knows that God exists, but they just suppress the truth. So instead, verse 15, what is he talking about? Well, the context is persecution, being ready to give a defense, to give an account for the, notice the text says, hope, the hope that is in you. The gospel is a message of hope. Who is our hope? Christ as the Lord, that he is Lord, the person, the perfect life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus. His imputed righteousness to us is our hope. His atonement for our sin is our hope. That he is risen, vindicating himself for our justification. That's our hope. He is our hope, that he stands today and is sovereign over all things. He's our hope. And even in the context, as Peter's original recipients would hear that word hope, they would remember a few verses earlier, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our hope is living, not because we're so good at logic, but because Christ is risen and he's alive. 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely rational arguments where you can explain the existence of God. No. Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, His second coming. That's the hope. Nero, you might do this, and I love you, but you're going to give account to Jesus when He returns, and He's way more Lordy than your Lord. 1 Peter 1:21, through Him we are believers in God who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in being able to prove to my uncle or brother-in-law or neighbor that creation is real and evolution is false. No. So my hope are in God, in the gospel. So no matter what happens, no matter what happened to these first century believers, and a lot happened to them, terrible things. No matter what happens to 21st century believers, the beauty of our hope is it can't be undone. It can't be unshaken because it is fixed in a person and in events who are real and happened already. So no matter what happens after that, it can't undo what happened before that and undo Him who happened before that. So our hope is fixed. The hope in the Bible is not like, well, I hope I get this raise, or I hope it snows next week. Maybe or maybe not it's going to happen. Hope in the Bible means a certain expectation of guaranteed promises resulting in blessing. Certain expectation of guaranteed blessings, of guaranteed promises resulting in blessing. That's hope. It's objective. It's factual in hope, whether or not we're feeling hopeful. And that's good, because you don't want to anchor in something that moves with you. You want something to anchor in so that doesn't move. And that's the hope of the Scriptures. So always ready. If we're suffering or not suffering, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, always ready. And always ready just to give the gospel. People ask you, why do you go to church? I mean, gospel. Just rob and hijack every question of the world to give the gospel. What do you guys do at church? Gospel. What is your church about? Gospel. What church denomination are you? Gospel. Why do you don't do this and do that and you do this with your kids? Gospel. Gospel Christ, repeat. And that's what's most loving to the not yet regenerate world. A couple of things the text assumes that I think are worth noting. Number one, if we're to be always ready to give an answer, number one, it assumes that we're living in the world. That we're not like bunker Christians. We're in the world, not of it, but it assumes that we're around not yet believers. Because if you're going to give an answer, you got to have people to answer too who aren't yet regenerate. Are you being sure to interact with not yet saved individuals? Second, it assumes that we would live openly for Christ. Why does it assume that? Because if they're going to ask you to talk about your hope, that means they're looking at your life and they're thinking, what's that? Why do you do that? Why don't you do that? Such that they would be asking questions and you would respond with Christ and gospel. So the text assumes that you are so living for Christ that the not yet saved individuals around you would just, I mean, they couldn't help themselves but ask questions. And that your life would solicit inquiry from not yet saved people. Are you living this life? Is that our lives? Solicits questions. We're going to be opposed, scorned, reviled, even often, especially by religious people at times. And so I like what Peter says here because our emotions can fly. And so look at the end of verse 15. He tempers it. He says the how you speak is also super important. Look there. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. That is very important. The word gentle there in the Greek, it doesn't mean timid or weak or shy or doesn't say anything. It means mild-spirited, under control, friendly, steady. The word was used in first century Greek to speak of wild animals and wild horses that were tamed. And so it has the idea of power under control. Strength for good. Gentleness. And it is very powerful. When you're reviled, and people lie and slander you, and say things about you, and you just respond gently. Super powerful. Because no one does that with the world. It's just in kind. But Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Gentleness shows not that, oh, you're so noble. How do you do that? No, it shows that our pillow is God's sovereignty. Also, reverence. Do you see that there? Reverence, the idea is respect. When reviled and greatly disrespected for your trust in God, when attacked, maligned, we respond with respect, with dignity, not necessarily because those who revile you are deserving of respect or are respectful, but because we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Our blessed Lord was the example of this. Mark 14, Christ is arrested, mocked, reviled, spit on, whipped, crucified by those whose heartbeat and lungs and cells he's sustaining. And verse 61 of Mark 14 says, but he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Glory to God. So when opposed, we're to have an eagerness to speak. Number 6. We're also to have a good conscience. A good conscience. Verse 16. When facing hostility, it's very important we keep a good conscience. Verse 16, look there. You keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. It's a command not only when we're opposed, but all of the Christian life. The conscience, recall, is the moral smoke alarm in your soul. You are hardwired with it. Every human being has a conscience. Some by violating and ignoring and breaking it, they deaden it. Just like you continue to hit that smoke alarm when it's sounding, and eventually it's not going to sound anymore. It is the God-given ability to sense to a degree, not infallibly, to a degree, right and wrong. It can be misinformed, which is why we have to inform it with Scripture. It's kind of the moral security system. We're never to violate it, even if it's wrongly informed, for the same reason that even if your smoke alarm is going off for wrong reasons, you don't smash it. You fix it. Romans 14:23 talks about that. What does this have to do with facing hostility for Christ? Well, first, you're going to be slandered if you're a Christian. You're going to be slandered for Christ. The thing in which, he says, you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame. They'll make up lies, and they themselves will know that they're not true. They'll revile you. This is happening now. It probably will increase. How do we face that? With a good conscience. Live with integrity before God. That way, when the world reviles you, the only thing they can revile is, as verse 16 says, your good behavior. That's all they have to go after. They make up lies. It's merely lies. It's super painful. Very difficult. They'll lie. They'll misunderstand. They won't ask for clarification. Very, very difficult. But it's just lies. And this is the case with Peter's original audience in the first century. All kinds of lies. the lie that they burned down Rome, which torched two-thirds of the city. They said the Christians did it. They didn't do it. Probably Nero did. Also lies. They made up lies that Christians were involved in bizarre sexual perversion. They, at the communion, sometimes in the first century, Christians would call their communion services love feasts, as the Bible refers to. So Roman citizens heard about this, and their defiled, unregenerate minds twisted that, accused God's people. They were accused of atheism. They had no visible gods. They had no statues in their living room that they bowed to. They were accused of being sort of like terrorists as well, because they wouldn't worship the imperial gods who Rome saw as essential to the economical, the military, the well-being of the country. It was no small thing. In Fox's Books of the Martyr, John Fox writes this of the early Christians in Rome, quote, "Whatsoever happened to the city or provinces of Rome, either famine, pestilence, earthquake, wars, wonders, unseasonableness of weather, or what other evils soever, it was imputed to the Christians." They got blamed for everything. It's not raining, you. It's raining too much, you. Someone beat us in the war, you. But the key here is that regardless of accusations, we can say before God, Father, by your grace, my conscience is clear. Better to be viewed as upright by God and crooked before men than crooked by God and upright before men. Or to keep a good conscience. So that, notice the text, end of verse 16, they're put to shame. How would they be put to shame? Probably three possibilities. First, those making up lies, and they revile you, they know their lies, and just the shame in their own conscience, and they persist them, or they actually convince themselves of it. Again, as they convince themselves that the Christians were terrorists in the first century, and they'll have to stand before God and give an account, and that will be the ultimate shame. The ultimate shame in giving an account. Or second, again, reviling your faithfulness to Christ, your good behavior, as it says, they too will experience the ultimate shame if they do not repent and standing before God to give an account for that. Or three, the third possibility, is the shame that, like happened to the Apostle Paul, as he's watching and participating in and sanctioning the killing and the imprisonment of Christians. In Acts 26, when he's talking about his testimony, Jesus spoke to him and says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Remember, goads, the sticks, when you're plowing, the animals, they kick back, they hit the sharp stick. What's that talking about? That's talking about his conscience. That he was watching and seeing people like Stephen in Acts 7, so godly, and knew their godly behavior. It's just hitting him and goading him in conscience. And he's ashamed of it, and eventually he gets born again. So perhaps someone would get saved. That's the idea. Whatever the case, beloved, a clean conscience. Seventh and finally, seventh key to facing hostility for our faith is resting in God's sovereignty. Resting in God's sovereignty, verse 17. Look at verse 17. He concludes this, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Obviously, if we are to suffer, and we will, it must not be because we're sinning and we're disobeying our blessed Lord, but that we are following in his footsteps and suffering for doing what is right. Now, part of the key here to strength and opposition is this phrase, if God should will. That though we do right, we suffer. This is the hardest thing. That's the hardest. It's an issue with which God's people have wrestled since the beginning of time, where by God's grace you live godly. You live devoted to Christ as Lord. And then you just suffer for it. And exhibit A of this, of course, is Job, isn't it? Job, Job 1:1, "Behold, there is a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright and fearing God and turning from evil." There was no one like him among all the sons of the east. And then Satan comes before Yahweh and says, "He only worships you because you make his life good." And then Job's, everything's taken from him. His kids, they die. His wealth, his health, his finances. Job's never given an answer for why that happened. Ecclesiastes 9:1. "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Verse 11, again, "I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and happenings overtake them all." Solomon's honesty. You'll do everything right, and just disaster will befall you. Though swift, we might not win the race. Though we're a trained warrior, we might not win the battle. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but it's every victory is from the Lord." Why would God want us to suffer for doing right? Four answers we could give at least. Four. Number one, for sanctification. Because that inevitably, the believer is going to make them more like Christ. Two, to witness that I'm worshiping this God no matter what. Because he's really God. And that's a powerful witness to the world. Three, to glorify him. Because the value of an act is enough if it's to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. But four, why would God want us to suffer for doing right? Why would God allow terrible things to happen to our family for doing right? We don't know. That's number four. We don't know. We don't know. And we ought not to speak in simplistic little terms and go where angels fear to tread and give these pithy answers like, "We know." You don't know. We don't know. Why is the battle not to the warrior and the race not to the swift? I don't know. I don't know. Why do the God-haters seem to coast through life happy, healthy, wealthy? Why does suffering befall the children of believers? Cancer, a child of a believer gets cancer. I was on a pastoral fraternal or Northern Rocky Mountain Fellowship. A friend who is a pastor in Montana, they have a missionary. This guy named Phil, pray for him. He's in his mid-40s. His body is totally shutting down. From all human standpoint, it looks like he's about to die. He has 12 kids, six of his own, six adopted. Why would that happen? We don't know. We just don't know. Psalm 62, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my refuge. I shall not be greatly shaken." Father in heaven, you are sovereign and we are not. You are God and we are not. And you are good. Amongst all the things that we will not understand and do not understand, we know, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that in heaven, everything will be joyfully and eternally settled. Everything will be. Thank you for that, Father. But in the meantime, we confess at times often we're weak. We thank you that you're strong. We don't know. We thank you that you're omniscient. Hold us up, Father, if you would. Let us have the heart of Jeremiah in Lamentations 39. Why should any mortal man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. His mercies are new every morning, and they'll be eternally new in heaven. Father, thank you for your helpful word, strength in facing hostility. Help us with it, please. Help us, Father, to have a zeal for good, to remember that when we suffer, we're blessed, to have a right fear, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to be eager to speak of Him, to keep a good conscience, and to trust your sovereignty, Father. Strengthen us all in these things to go forth joyfully in Christ this week, in whose name we pray. Amen.